laundry never ends. You've wrecked the house. It's tiring. Yet here I am. I never tire of watching your little face as you sleep. So peaceful. Your eyes wander, your fingers twitch, your leg moves. Are you running in your dreams? Are you playing in the ocean? Or walking across green pastures? I wonder, how is it that I can be so tired, so confused, sometimes it even hurts, but still, I feel breathless over you. I'm scared, but courageous. Torn, but resolute. It's terrifying because your heart, your hopes, your dreams, they're all on the line, and I'm responsible. Yet I have so much strength in me. I have love for you, given to me by God, and it makes me stronger than anything you can imagine. You have no idea. Because of you, I don't get to rest. Not when I'm sick, not when I'm tired, but you are worth every mess. You are worth every sleepless night, every ache, every tear, because you are the reason I laugh. You are the reason my heart soars with delight. You are the reason I possess this love. You give me so much life. Before I was called mother, I never knew such bliss.
And that is the extent of the Mother's Day portion of our service. We do love you. We do. But we're going to still study the Word. So if you have a Bible with you this morning, we are going to come back to our study in the Gospel of Luke. So if you'll turn to Luke chapter 6, please. We're looking at part 2 of our examination of Jesus' Sermon on the Plain, where Jesus is challenging our accepted ideas about what love is and what sort of ethics should be forming our motives in life. Last week, Jesus explained what real love looks like from God's perspective. It's not an emotion. It's not a romantic inclination, but it's something that is expressed in very tangible ways and something that is an act of the will, a determination. And it's not always very comfortable. That's one of the things that we looked at last time. We left off with verse 36, where Jesus told us to be merciful because God is merciful. And the point is that we want to be in harmony with what God's character is like. We want to be as much like God as we can. So that's where we left off. Jesus said, be merciful, you guys, because God's merciful. And so we're going to pick up here in verse 37, where Jesus expounds on what this countercultural ethic that he's called us to is going to look like in real life. So starting in verse 37, he says, judge not, and you'll not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you'll be forgiven. Give, and it'll be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure that you use, it'll be measured back to you. Okay, we'll stop there for a moment. It's absolutely vital that we properly contextualize Jesus' statements here. This is probably one of the most well-known passages of Scripture and probably one of the most misapplied as well. A person can have absolutely no knowledge of the Bible whatsoever, but they will know this verse. They will know to say, judge not. They will actually reach for it like a cowboy reaching for a gun, drawing a gun when they feel uncomfortable with any sort of conversation that doesn't seem to support them in whatever decision or choice that they're making. People will sling that phrase out almost like they're cussing at you. Oh, judge not, you jerk. I mean, it's one of those kinds of things. And I'm not talking about people who are outside of Christianity merely. I mean, I'm saying most people who have even just the slightest familiarity, even if they have expressed a desire to follow Christ, will oftentimes misapply this statement. Someone threw it at me not that long ago, just because I wasn't going to validate a choice that they were making. And so immediately it comes back, well, judge not. But we have to understand what Jesus is saying here, because he's clearly not saying that we are supposed to universally accept every choice that's out there, approve of any lifestyle or choice that a person makes. Not only would that not flow with the rest of Scripture, but it actually wouldn't even harmonize with what Jesus is going to say a little later on in this passage about fruit from trees, which is good fruit and which is bad. There has to be some sort of evaluation in order to determine good or bad on that fruit, talking about lifestyle choices. A family staging an intervention to confront another family member who's addicted to drugs or alcohol. The family staging that intervention is not judging the person by pointing out the destructive nature of the behavior that the person is indulging in. So we have to have some clarity on this verse so that we can rightly and responsibly apply it. Because Jesus did say it, so what did he mean, and how do we live that out in real life? First, we have to remember the context, the setting in which Jesus made this statement. This is right on the heels of his confrontations with the Pharisees and their judgmental attitude, which drove them to separate themselves from everyone that they had deemed as being unclean or unworthy of God's love. They were fanatical about separating from people like that. And we have to remember, the Pharisees were completely freaked out with Jesus because he was hanging out with all the wrong people. He was hanging out with people that they had condemned and cast off, people that they had ostracized and separated from. So from that, remembering that larger context in which we find this phrase, we get a picture of what Jesus is talking about here, that religious attitude of self-righteousness that elevates self while condemning others. So here's what I would take from this, how I would understand what Jesus is saying. To embody Christ's counterculture ethic of mercy, criticism and exclusion must be replaced by forgiveness and generosity. The judgment that he's talking about here is more akin to a critical attitude. A critical attitude. We've known people like that. It's never us, but we've known people like that. That is looking down on other people because of the choices that they've made. Looking down on them. Looking at them as though they're less than us. That's the thing right there. This is not a call. When Jesus says, judge not, that is not a call to universal or unconditional approval of every choice that's made, but it is still under the heading of expressing unconditional love for an individual. So there's our challenge right there. As we try to understand this and work our way through it, our challenge is to communicate as clearly as we can the idea that, listen, can you believe that I love you even though I don't validate your choice there, even though I can't agree with the choice that you make? Can you believe, though, that I still love you? I love you no matter what. The critical attitude disagrees with the choices and then discards the person. Oh, well, you know, you're wrong. It leaves no room for discussion or dialogue. It never wants to hear what's behind those choices, what it is that's motivating those choices in a person's life. It's just making a judgment and passing sentence. You're guilty? Now go away. Get away from me. You're not as good as me. And he makes the point that much like the idea of treating others the way that we want to be treated, if we're critical and condemning of others, it's only going to encourage a reciprocal response and generate more negativity, not alleviate that in some way. So You know, instead, the ethic that Jesus is promoting is one where we're forgiving. That is, we're advancing God's heart of forgiveness for those who are estranged from him. Not excluding them or condemning them, but desiring to forgive and welcome in. Being generous that way. It's no good to promote God's forgiveness. And this is important for us to remember as people who embrace the life of following Jesus. It's no good to promote God's forgiveness if we're not willing to extend forgiveness ourselves, if we're not willing to extend that same thing. In fact, in the parallel passage of this in Matthew, it really suggests that it's God that's going to use the same standard that we judge others with on us. That, you know, the way we treat other people is going to inform God about how we'll be treated. In other words, those who refuse to forgive are revealing a fundamental lack of understanding of what God has done for us, what God has done for them. You know, we're commanded to forgive the way that we've been forgiven. And if our understanding of our Christian walk has everything to do with our performance and what it is that we've got to do in order to be right with God, we're going to be less understanding about how to forgive, what it means to forgive somebody else. And if we're assuming that we're going to have to work this out and earn this on our own, I don't know. The passage almost implies that we'll get a chance to see what exactly we've earned. But Jesus makes it clear, this isn't just the drudgery of following his religion. This isn't just him saying, okay, now you got to forgive. See, you thought it was bad before, but now it's really awful. It's not that. This is the pathway he's telling us to a full life, to live this kind of love out. And he describes it using the metaphor of somebody filling up a bushel basket with grain, or oftentimes that they would take the outer skirt of their robe and they would go into the marketplace to get their grain and they would pile it in and you'd shake it down to make sure all the air was compressed out of it. So you'd get as much as you could get, and then they would fill it up to overflowing. It'd pile up this way, you know, humped up on the top because you had so much there. And that's the concept that he's trying to get across. It's this metaphor of being completely full. As we're generous with our lives by caring for others and forgiving others, life gets poured into us. Abundant life, that sense of being alive, the fullness of life. And it flows over in abundance. Now, this passage is used a lot of time by people, you know, trying to encourage people to give financially. And I suppose the principle could carry over. But the context that this is written in is relational. It doesn't have anything to do with giving finances. Apart from if we were just trying to be careful that we're generous with people, I suppose. But the context is really relational about forgiveness and wholeness, the wholeness that comes from that. Because nothing makes our life smaller than an unwillingness to forgive. Nothing makes us smaller than that. To be unforgiving is to be in a prison. It's a cage. To be unforgiving is a cage that closes us in and traps us. As long as we refuse to forgive, we're bound to the person that we hold responsible. An important thing to remember. As long as we refuse to forgive somebody who we believe has offended us, we're tied to them. We're bound to them. They don't escape us and we can't escape them. We're constantly connected to the offense that they committed against us. But when we release them, we go free. See, it's not even just a matter of trying to be so altruistic that we can put up with any offense. Jesus is trying to show us the keys to how we can really come alive. This is countercultural concepts here. Nobody thinks like this. Everybody thinks that we've got to have an eye for an eye. But Jesus is showing us, you know what? Real life is going to be found in a different direction here, a different way. You know, our lives enlarge that much more when we forgive. But right away, somebody's thinking, man, I can't forgive, Rob. I cannot forgive because I can never forget what they did. And that's an interesting thing that comes up on a regular basis. And I realize that God is revealed to us that he doesn't remember. You know, he doesn't remember our sins. He puts them behind him and he forgets it. That's the biblical record. And we recognize that God does that. But we also have to remember that's God. I mean, we as human beings, as finite beings, have this nagging capacity to remember things. I mean, you know, that's an impossible standard to try to achieve, to say, well, I'm going to forget all about it. not so easily done, because we do have this capacity to remember. So I don't think it's right to set up a standard that somehow we've got to forget the thing in order to be able to forgive or to get past the hurt or the offense. To me, as far as I understand what's being represented in the concept of forgiveness from the biblical point of view, to forgive simply means that we are determining that that person who hurt us owes us nothing. And that's the concept in a nutshell. Doesn't mean that we're somehow going to have to magically erase it all out of our head like an Etch-a-Sketch, get it out of there. It means that the person who hurt us, the person who committed the offense, doesn't owe us a thing anymore. Think about it. This is what happens with us and God. God no longer holds those things to our account. We owe him nothing that way. He's forgiven. You hurt me. See, we can acknowledge that. We can be honest about that. You hurt me, but you don't owe me anything because of it. Not an apology, not restitution, nothing. If you offer it, I'll accept it because I want peace. I want there to be peace, but it is not necessary in order for me to forgive. It's not necessary because all that I need, I've been given by God. He's provided all that I need to feel whole. So you owe me nothing. And then when we do that, we breathe deeply that free air of forgiveness. We come out of that cage, we find abundant life because we're not tied to hurtful people anymore. We're simply united with God. We're not dragging anyone or any offenses around in our knapsack anymore. We're lightened of that load and we're connected with the God who forgave us. Nothing could be more rewarding. And that's why our enemy works overtime, you guys, to try to get us to number our offenses, to go over them like a rosary as much as we can, to remember all the people who hurt us and who let us down, to keep them as close at hand as we can, because our enemy wants us as small as we can possibly be. But the moment we wake up from that and say, wait a minute, you don't owe me anything. Sure, you hurt me, but you don't owe me a thing. All of a sudden, the horizons widen way out. All of a sudden, there are giants in the earth. And our enemy certainly doesn't want that. But there's life to be found in what he's saying here. Real life, free air to breathe. And I know it's a counterculture ethic. It takes faith to embrace it. It's hard to put it all together and have it make rational sense right off the bat. But if we take those steps, we move in that direction. We're so amazed at what happens in our own lives. Well, okay, Jesus goes on to illustrate his point, verse 39. He also told them a parable, it says. Can a blind man lead a blind man? No, they'll both fall into a pit. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he's fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but not notice the log that's in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take that speck that's in your eye, when you yourself don't see the log that's in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye. Then you'll see clearly to take out the speck that's in your brother's eye. Stop there. In this first parable, Jesus is trying to point out the error of the Pharisees' teaching. They're not seeing the world rightly. This is definitely a contrast that he's making between himself and them. And he's telling the people around them that if you follow their ways, if you follow the Pharisees' teachings, you're going to end up in a ditch. It's a dead end. It's kind of a humorous picture to make the point that if you follow the Pharisees, at the very best, you'll end up just another Pharisee. Students don't advance beyond the teachings that they're embracing. So if they're embracing the small and petty worldview, they're going to be small and petty as well. So he's challenging them and us to break out of the mold of this broken world that this broken world offers, whether it's religiously or in the world systems, and come to this startling new trail that Jesus is pioneering here, something different. And then he tells a story that's intended to be funny. I like it because it's very cartoon-like. I picture it all in my head very nicely, describing someone who's trying to flush out what is merely just a speck in somebody else's eye. Well, they got a big 2x4 in their own head sticking out. And the idea is that of criticizing and finding fault in another without applying the same standards to our own lives is folly. Jesus is saying, can you see life clearly enough to lead people, let alone criticize somebody else? Can you see what's going on in your own heart enough to be able to try to lead someone else? Here's what I take from this. Our first priority is sin in our own lives, not our neighbor's sin. So even when we go back to this first thing that we were talking about not judging, etc., we still can find a certain level of application here. As it comes to that critical attitude, we got to be careful that our number one priority is our own lives, our own hearts, not the people sitting next to us. And you know, I'm sure many of you are sitting here thinking, you know, I hope my wife hears this because she really needs to hear what he's saying. But anyway, it's a common occurrence that people will criticize what people criticize in others is frequently, and it's not always this way, mind you, but oftentimes what people criticize is something that they're at least subconsciously aware of or afraid of in themselves. And let's be honest, we see this stuff, this is right out of the news. I mean, a guy will lambast homosexuals, and then it comes to light that that's the very issue that he struggles with in his own life, whether he's a preacher or a congressman or whatever. This is a concept from the studies of psychology called projection. A person knows that there's something seriously wrong in his own eye, so he tries to avoid the problem by pointing out the flaws in somebody else. I'm an artist. I mean, for a long time, that's how I made my living. And there's a lot of different tools that I have to use in my craft, and one of them is an X-Acto knife. Less so maybe now, but back in the old days, I had to use that on a razor. You know what an X-Acto knife is, right? A little blade, a little razor blade. And it's one of those things that for whatever reason, I don't know why it is. I have no rational explanation for it, but I never can lay my hands on that thing. That thing disappears the moment I turn my back. I'm an artist, which is another way of saying I'm very, very disorganized. I'm a very disorganized individual. And back when my kids were all living at home and they were, you know, at school age and stuff like that, it was a regular occurrence at my house that I would be marching around the house yelling at the kids saying, "Where's my X-Acto knife?" Because I was absolutely convinced that one of those little rats took that thing to use on a school project or something. And so I'd be marching out, "Where have you done?" And all the time feeling this great sense of indignation that they would mistreat my property this way. And finally I'd come across one of the kids who would say, "Well, I saw it in the garage where you left it on the last project that you helped me with." You know, it's one of those things. I would feel that it was a lot easier to accuse others instead of examining my own absent-mindedness. By doing that, by accusing others instead of examining myself, I couldn't find the real solution. Now, this doesn't mean that we can't help others or give guidance or even warnings. He even says you can help with a speck in somebody else, but it means that the priority is to have our own heart right, applying the same standards to ourselves that we would apply to other people. Because you know how that is. My sins are always, well, they're sweet and lovely, really. They're just little mistakes, honestly. Your sins are going to tear apart the fabric of Christianity, and we've got to do something about it. Mine are kind of cute. You know, that's just the way we are. And so we can't do that. That's what Jesus is telling us. Don't do that, you guys. Use that same standard. Understand that our heart and the things that are going on in our heart are the number one priority. And when it comes to loving my neighbor, it has everything to do with my heart and nothing to do with his. It's all about what's going to go on here. So Jesus goes on and tells another parable, verse 43. "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit, for each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs aren't gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks," or what it is that is his character is expressed in his life. Okay, there's a couple different ways that we're going to apply what Jesus is saying here. He's either making the point that being critical of others is indicating bad fruit, thus a tree that's out of sync with God's intentions. He could be talking about that, saying that, you know, we've got to be cautious and careful how we're behaving towards each other, because that's the fruit that God's looking for. Or he's pointing out that judging others doesn't really do any good, because who a person is going to be revealed by the things that are expressed in their lives. That, you know, or it could be a combination of those things. There's a famous line from The Wizard of Oz. Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. No matter how good of a show someone can put on, you can have smoke and lights and thundering voices or whatever. Sooner or later, the man behind the curtain is going to be revealed. Who is really there and at work? What a person's really like, which is sort of how I read this. I think that what Jesus is saying here is that judging others on outward conformity misses the point of inward change. If all God wanted were the outward acts, the fruit, well, we could go around tying oranges on oleander trees. You know anything about oleanders? You know about what? They're poisonous. Exactly. They're poisonous towards us. So hanging oranges on it doesn't change the tree. It's still poisonous. It doesn't change its nature. God, if all he wanted was just that outward fruit, he could do that. But he's desiring to evoke an inward change that results in a different lifestyle, not a lifestyle change that disguises a corrupt worldview. It's really very simple stuff. It's funny that we struggle with it so much. If we focus on trying to demand these outward changes, if we pride ourselves on being fruit inspectors, I don't know if you've ever met people who pride themselves on that sort of stuff. I don't know if you are one. But, I've met those all through my life. Well, you know, I'm not trying to be judging, but I'm a fruit inspector. I'm here to see what's going on. And, you know, really? Well, go away. But, if we do that kind of stuff, if we're constantly running around trying to inspect the outward conformity of a person's life, we're running the risk of promoting a false spirituality. And that's something that I think we miss the point of a lot of times. We worry a lot about doctrinal correctness, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't desire to be doctrinally correct and be careful about how we study the Word and understand it, but at the same time, we don't pay attention to this, and this kind of attitude or behavior results in a false spirituality, as false as any of the cults that we could identify. If we develop a works-based, performance-oriented Christianity, it will undermine any real righteousness that can be produced. Unless we're motivated by a changed heart, a change within, a heart that wants to follow God's path, unless those changes occur in our life because of our desire to follow God or do what's pleasing Him, then we're simply conforming to a religious cultural standard, and we're missing the point of what it is that God wants from us and in our lives, wants to produce in our lives. I got an orange tree in my backyard. We bought it shortly after we moved into our house. It was a real tiny little thing. And over the years, it's grown substantially, and every year it seems to have more and more blossoms and more fruit on it. This year I went out there, and I mean, there's just hundreds of these tiny little, anybody got an orange tree? You know how that goes? It blossoms up, and then you got these tiny little oranges that are all over the thing. And, you know, as I've seen over the years, some of those oranges will make it, and some of them won't. Some of them are really kind of gnarly looking and nasty, and even when they come to full fruition, they got odd little scars and strange little shapes to them. And it would do me no good to try to make myself feel better about that tree, to go down to the store and buy some more oranges and maybe a few apples and go out and tie them on that to kind of fill the thing out so that it looks just right, so that anybody coming by would be like really amazed or whatever. No, that's ridiculous. I only want the real oranges that come from the real tree. And honestly, I don't even care how gnarly they look. Some of them look gnarly, but it doesn't matter because it's the fruit. It's the real fruit from the real tree that I have in my yard. God is not looking for absolute perfection from us. He knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. And sometimes the fruit we bear is going to be a little gnarly, a little scarred up along the way, even a little sickly looking as it goes. But it's the real fruit. The real fruit from the real tree. Not something taped on there to disguise it as something else. And that's what matters. That's what matters to God. Faking it or pressuring others about outward issues and encouraging them to fake it is an absolute waste of time. It is a grand exercise in missing the point. God wants fruit from our lives. That is real desire to be in harmony with Him, to understand and live life the way He intended it to be. That's what He's looking for from us. Well, finishing up here, verse 46. He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I'll show you what he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream broke against that house and couldn't shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and doesn't do them is like a man who built his house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Okay, that's where we'll stop today. Here Jesus ends his sermon with this clear warning that though he is intent on us being driven by a desire for harmony with him, not just outward conformity, at the same time he is intent on us putting his words into action. You know, even though he wants this to be an internal response and an internal change, he still wants us to implement these things that he's taught, to put them into practice in our lives. These things weren't said just to provide fodder for philosophers to ponder over. They're not just as a design for outward conformity, as another religious program, but that our entire lives are intended to be built around these ethical truths that Jesus has revealed. They should be applied to every facet of life, every part of our lives. Not just to show others on a Sunday morning, not just to look good around the right people, but as a motivation behind all of the choices we make. All of the choices we make. Really, Crest, Colgate? No. You know what I mean? In terms of these choices that we make in life that means something, that have that kind of impact on the world around us. Here's what I believe he's saying. Following Jesus means a commitment to living out his teachings in real life, expressing them in our everyday experiences. Jesus asks the questions, why are you calling me Lord? He's using that word Lord in conjunction with his place in our lives. If we just tie the name Lord to the name Jesus, it's an empty statement if it makes no difference in our lives. If we walk around talking about, oh, you know, I believe in the good Lord, what does that mean? What are we even talking about? What does Lord mean at all? That's an empty statement most of the time. A Lord is somebody that we're submitted to, someone who has authority over us. As Americans, that's always a tough one. We don't like kings. We don't like lords. We don't like any of that. We want to call our own shots. But the biblical revelation is that we are going to serve somebody. I mean, the idea is that we're going to obey someone. That's the idea behind the illustration that Jesus is using. Well, we don't want empty conformity. If we say we follow Jesus and we don't submit to and actively commit our lives to living out his teachings in our lives, then it's just another philosophical theory that we've attached to our lives. A house without any foundation that can be swept away when trouble comes. Jesus describes the appropriate pattern here. First, we come to him, recognizing that his way is the way home, that through him we're going to find the means to finding the life that he intended for us, that God intended. Then we hear his teachings, that is, we consider what he taught about life, consider what he describes as being the motives for life and the implications that that has on our own lives and choices. And then as a result, we have to do them. That is, that we have to live that out in our daily lives, use that as the basis for measuring the choices that we make at work, at home, at school. And see, this isn't Jesus saying you better do this or you're going to get it. This is Jesus pointing the way to a stable and full life. He's trying to point us towards stability here. Storms happen. That's just a part of life, no matter who is called Lord, no matter who it is that we call Lord. And Jesus is telling us how storms can be endured and even triumphed over by applying his principles to our lives. Sometimes God calms storms. Sometimes he lets the storms rage and he calms the believer as they go through it. But his way is the way through the storm with stability. This is Christ's offer of stability and wholeness, so that when storms come, we don't just mope around or feel sorry for ourselves or see ourselves as the perpetual victim who's always, you know, getting the raw end of the deal, but we've got a foundation. We understand the perspective of life. We understand why we're here, who it is that we belong to, and where it is that we're going. This is a body of truth that we draw from and a worldview that enables us to transcend the circumstances that break in on our lives, so that we see ourselves as part of a larger story and not just an amalgamation of bad circumstances. We see ourselves as part of an epic story that has a good ending in sight, no matter what happens here, no matter what we have to face or endure here. Jesus is calling us to a radical commitment. But in that commitment, we find abundant life, what it is to be truly human, to be whole in the process. And that's the greatest treasure of all, as far as I can tell. It wouldn't matter how much stuff I can amass here on this planet if I'm not whole, if I don't understand who I am or why I'm here. What does any of that matter? To have that sense of stability that comes from the knowledge that there's a God in control and that God loves me, He's got a plan and is bringing us home in that plan. Man, that's an anchor that takes us through anything that we may face. Don't you think? Yep. All right, so what did we learn here? We learned that Christ's counterculture ethic of mercy and commitment is to be expressed by replacing criticism and exclusion with forgiveness and generosity. It's expressed by prioritizing the removal of sin in our own lives and not focusing all our attention or energies on our neighbor's life. And by looking for inward change, not outward conformity. We may find people who outwardly don't look all that great at all in terms of the choices they make, and yet inwardly God is doing amazing things that we wouldn't recognize or know about right off the bat. And vice versa. We could find all kinds of people that look really, really good, but are very, very corrupt inwardly. So it's not a matter of trying to get everyone conforming to a standard that's ordained by a religious culture, but seeing God change us inwardly. And we also express it by a commitment to live out Christ's teaching in our real lives. Right on? All right, cool. Well, listen, if you guys will stand with me, and the guys are going to come up to lead worship, but I want to do something here before we bail out. We prayed for Pansy here this morning, and that's really important because she's going through it, and you would hate to, we hate to see that happen, especially on Mother's Day, but there's another family that's really been going through a lot here in our fellowship, and it's really, really important that we bring your attention to it, because I'm not sure if everybody's aware of it, and it's a monumental struggle. These are family members here that are facing, they're facing a life or death struggle right now. This is the Bocamp family. They sit down here on the front row. First service, you can't miss them. They're always right here, always smiling, always ready to hear what the Lord has to say from His Word. But Bill right now is suffering from cancer, and the prognosis is dire. But I will tell you this, that what's impossible with man doesn't mean anything with God, because nothing is impossible with God. And he's got some tests coming up next week. He's been undergoing chemo, and I just think it would really be good if this morning we spent just a little bit of time praying for this family and praying for Bill. Is that cool? Can we do that? Can some of you guys kind of come around here? This is Bill and Ruth right here. If you don't mind, we're just going to join our hearts together with them and let's see what God will do here. Father, we come to you right now and we just pray as we're standing here and believing that you're here in our midst, that you will stretch out your hand and that you'll touch Bill. Father, our life and our times, those things are in your hands. And we acknowledge that. We submit to you. We trust you that you're in control of all things. But as best as we can understand circumstances in life, we ask for the best thing. We ask, Lord, that you would heal him and that you would remove this threat from his life. We pray, Father, that even as we're standing here right now, that you stretch out your hand to touch him, to mend him, and to make him whole. We pray, Father, that as they go through the testing and all the different things that you have to go through as we walk down this road, I pray that your peace overshadows them. Prince of Peace, come to them and fill them with your peace. Surround them with your grace. We pray for Ruth. We ask you to encourage her, to strengthen her, to build her up. We pray, Father, that you encourage Bill, that you open up his eyes to wide horizons before him. We pray, Father, that your presence is here in every step that they have to take. Father, we pray that our hearts are alert and attentive to whatever the needs may be here, that as a community, we surround them with our care and our love, and that our prayers continue before your throne, day and night, Father. But we commit them to your hands. We trust you, Lord Jesus, with their future. We trust you, because where else could we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've believed, we've come to know. You are the Holy One of God. Now, Holy One of God, touch this family and help them and heal them and mend them. And we pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Well, God bless you guys. I appreciate you doing that. Let's close with a song. Mike and Kelly will be down here to pray for anybody if you have a need that you need somebody to agree with you in prayer. We don't want to leave here this morning if there's a need that you have and you want to be able to share that and share your heart. But otherwise, go ahead, Ross.
Draw me close to you. Never let me go. I lay it all down again to hear you say that I'm your friend. Lord, you are my desire, and no one else will do. Nothing else can take your place. Feel the warmth of your embrace. Help me find a way. Bring me back to you. You're all I want. Never let me go. Lay it all down again to hear you say that I'm your friend. Lord, you are my desire, and no one else will do. Nothing else could take your place. To feel the warmth of your embrace. Help me find the way. Bring it back. Help me know you are near.
Amen. Well, let's speak this blessing on each other before we leave today. And it takes a minute for whatever reason. But it just does. They explained it to me and I don't understand it. May Christ be a light to illumine and guide you. Christ be a shield to overshadow you. Christ be under you. Christ be over you. Christ beside you, on your left and on your right, both in this world and the one to come. Go in peace, you children of God.